Those following to read it through in the last part of chapter 22 of Matthew. But this comes, I think, in a very important part of the Passion Week of our Lord. You remember on Sunday, what is our Sunday, we had the triumphal entry that goes back into chapter 21. And the Lord had his triumphal entry there. And then the multitude said, "This is Jesus the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee." And then we note after Sunday came the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree. You'll read in the 17th verse of chapter 21, "And he left them and went out of the city into Bethlehem, and he lodged there." He didn't spend the night anymore in the city of Bethlehem, or in the city of Jerusalem, on the count of the danger, because they sought his life. It's like down south they used to have the sign that the Negro would read as he went into town. And it said, "Negro, don't let the sun set on you here." And here was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, long awaited, come to his own city, Jerusalem, where eventually he'll set up his own throne, and from where he will rule in the millennium. And yet, the last week of his life, he dare not even spend the night because of the sinfulness of the sins of men. And they come out in after you have the triumphal entry, then the cleansing of the temple, and the cursing of the fig tree. Then on Wednesday, we have the discourses and dialectics and the debates that he had with his back to the wall in the temple. And he had to leave every night until he was taken captive by the Roman soldiers. And it's very interesting to note this little significant thing that he dare not spend the night in his own city of Jerusalem, the city of peace. So we have at the beginning then of the 23rd verse of the 21st chapter to carry the story thread along. It's like the moving scenes of a drama that ends in tragedy. You have the motivation, you have the atmosphere, you have the character, the rising and falling action. It has in it every quality of a classic drama. And so we find here in the beginning, on the 23rd, the chief priests, who are the highest, they begin with questioning his authority. And you notice he said, "And when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority?'" At this point, our Lord resorted to what's called in logic dialectics. And in this instance, he places them on the horns of a dilemma. Instead of answering their question, he asked them a question. And he asked them the question about the ministry of John the Baptist. He said, "Was it of men or was it from heaven?" Well, the common people accepted him as a great prophet. And so if they said that it was of heaven, why didn't you accept it? But if it was of men, they dare not accept it because they'd rejected him. So they feared the people. It's the same thing we have today. You don't have much trouble with the common gospel today, giving it to the hoi polloi, the common people. No, it's someone who has been educated out of the intelligent use of the Bible. Someone who has been poisoned against God and against the authority of the book. It started with, "What authority doest thou these things?" We either hold the word of God or we don't. It is the word of God or it isn't. It is going to be the standard of judgment, both in time and eternity, or it isn't. And so we have the authority of the Bible has been blotted out. Isn't it strange that this was the thing that Luther set aside in 1517? He tried to anyway with his 95 theses. He tried to set aside the authority of the church and the Pope and to set up the authority of the Word of God. "The just shall live by faith." And he tried to establish the Word of God. And yet the very thing that he tried to establish has already been eroded away And now there are those who are high leaders in Protestantism that say we're on their way back to the church and to the Pope to have one big church. Well, you know what'll happen? It'll be called the same as the era was when we had one big church. They called it the Dark Ages. It'll be the Dark Ages when we get one big church. The man who refuses to learn from history will be destroyed by history. All you have to do is just look at the pages of history when we had one big church. So if my words are reaching anybody that's longing and praying for one big church, then I want you to know what you should expect. And it'll be, by what authority doest thou these things? By the authority of the church. It won't be by the authority of the Word of God. And then notice, then he said, but if ye say of men, we fear the people. This is what these scribes and chief priests said. We cannot tell. Now notice, he has now placed them in the place of insincerity. In other words, they knew the answer to his question. You know, there's a good point there. Let's stop and apply it and illustrate and analyze it. Will you note on the matter of the what's called in the 12th chapter of Matthew, the unpardonable sin? They had seen the miracles Jesus performed, and the people had seen it. And the people that had seen it were the leaders that wouldn't accept it. The leaders had to do something, because something was happening. It's like you see where the gospel is preached and churches grow. And so what did they do? They didn't accept it. They said, it's a miracle, all right, what he's done. It's a miracle. Ah, but by what power? It wasn't done by the power of God. It was done by the power of Beelzebub. This is what we've got today. When God's word is preached and honored, given out faithfully, and miracles are performed, the unbelieving and the servants of the devil will say again, as they did, they will try to interpret away what they refuse to believe. He has forced them into a place that they acknowledge to themselves, but not to him, their own insincerity. Now, the discourses that follow go further in explaining the types of insincerity they had. Notice, for example, in the very next one, the two sons. And this is a case of stubbornness. And this enters in, sin is a party to stubbornness. They were so obstinate, we call it obstinacy. You see, sin not only corrupts the emotions and blinds the intellect, but it also depraves the will, bends the will away from God. And here's where he used an illustration. Now on the man in the vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he said, I go, sir, and went not. This is the obstinacy of the will. And whither of the twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, the first. Jesus saith unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. This was severe talk. And then he said, for John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. In other words, they are now insincere in that they know the gospel, but know the Savior, but they refuse to accept it. The second one is similar. It's another aspect of unbelief. It's hatred. Beginning in the 33rd verse. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder. And then he uses three illustrations. And he says, he let it out to the husbandman and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandman and they might receive the fruit of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. That's the first instance. The second. And again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. The third instance. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandman saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him. But they didn't stop at that. Hatred went beyond that. Let us seize on his inheritance. So we find then he brings the application in that he is to sit on the throne of David. We had it before in the 15th verse. It said, and when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. In other words, this was a messianic sign, a finger pointing to Jesus as a Messiah. He comes now and applies this. He said, Jesus saith unto them, did never ye read in the scriptures the stone which the builder rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. And this is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. He's quoting there a messianic psalm. He's tucked in here and nailed down a messianic psalm out of the Old Testament. Then we come to the 22nd chapter in which we find our lesson for this evening. And we find this is followed by, all of this sinfulness is followed by false profession, as we was dealing with last Lord's Day, when we concluded the series on rightly dividing the word of truth. Incidentally, that series was taped and is available, the 10 messages or 10 principles of Bible interpretation. And the last one dealt with the difference between believers and professors. We find here the story of the man that came in without the wedding garment, which speaks of false profession in unbelief. Whether it is one, they were insincere in that they wouldn't acknowledge they were wrong. Two, they were stubborn. They were filled with hatred. God said, I'll put enmity between thee and woman, between thy seed and her seed. Men who are not saved actually hate God. They love their sins more than they do, than they love God. And it's a long war. God started it in Genesis 3:15. And so he comes here to the story of the wedding garment. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, as we read in the 7th verse of the 22nd chapter. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then said he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Notice that, not worthy. I've been considering a very important series of messages from our Lord where he uses this word, not worthy of me. Did you ever think of that? The gospel has an attracting and a repelling power, centripetal and centrifugal, both to the center and to the side. And those, like we read in John, they went out from us because they were not of us. They were not worthy of the gospel. They were not worthy of the pure testimony. They were not worthy. Didn't have to be driven. The words, power of the word, is double. It both attracts and repels. And you find here that very thing again. And he said, then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. They weren't deserving. Timao is an unusual word in the word of God. Can mean virtue, it can mean so many, but always something good. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. He's constantly holding this up, reflecting two ways. One on the Jews who are rejecting him, and then on the Gentiles who are now with the publicans and sinners invited to him, and they're receiving it. So those servants went out into the highways, gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he said, and he was speechless. He was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many are called, but few are chosen. Then the sin that had accumulated had come now into false profession. Did you ever think there is a pressure? Some people feel a pressure to take a stand for Christ and to profess to believe in Christ. We sometimes deal with people personally. I have had it happen many times. They will profess to accept Christ just to get off the hook, to get you off of their hands. And then they may promise to do this, that, or the other, and never do it. In other words, it's a way of making a false profession. We have some do that. We have more honor for those who say no. But these are those, and we find them condemned. Then comes another set, and this is all going on in the temple. Our Lord's back is to the wall and standing, warding off one attack after another of the various groups of Israel. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Why would the Pharisees come now? Because they were formalists and externalists. See, it's interesting to think that we're today afflicted with the very things that started in streams here. One, the heathen believe in a salvation by works. By works. The true believer believes in salvation by faith. For by grace you are saved through faith, and not of yourselves, the gift of God. But the Pharisee professed to believe in salvation by works and faith. And there'll be more people miss the gates of heaven in Christendom over that one mistake than anything else. There'll be far more people miss the gates of glory because they thought that they had to believe in Christ and be baptized or keep the Ten Commandments, or they had to be confirmed, or they had to do this. They had to add something too. As I so many times illustrated, if I had a cross behind me here over my head and I had a minus sign in the front of it, that's the man who comes short of the cross. He may have only works. And then on the right side of the cross, we may have the man who believes in Christ, who one has accepted Christ, but he still thinks he has to add something to the finished work of Christ. But a finished work is spoiled when you add anything to it. The best illustration I've ever known is the picture that's found its place into the art galleries worth millions and millions of dollars. And someone comes along, however good an artist he might be, they're not going to let him put one stroke of the brush on that picture. Because if he does, he'll spoil it. He'll spoil it. And we have the finished work of Christ. And when something is finished, you can't add another stroke. You can't take away anything. You can't add anything. And so we have here the finished work of Christ. This is why he said one word. When he said it is finished, it was just one word. Teleos, just one word. It is finished. And when it was finished, it was finished. Nothing could be added. And we have here the Herodians, and this is an interesting story too. Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? And I'm always glad to pass one or two remarks about this, because both sides have taken this to mean them. He said, give me a coin whose image and superscription. And he said, render unto Caesar things that are Caesar, things to God the things that are God's. And some have taken this to mean that it means a separation of church and state. Others think it means the union of church and state. At this point, I want to say, and there's one reason right now, why Protestantism never was unshackled from the Roman Church. Because every one of the reformers, without any exception, every reformer fell into the ditch of the union of church and state. And I don't think there is any more grave danger before us in these days than the encroachment of the state upon the freedom of the church. If there's anything ingenious about us in Protestantism, the Biblicists, it's the fact that we have a free church in a free state. And as I've cited the four possible arrangements, you can have the church, if you want to, under the state like you got in Russia, or alongside the state like you have in the state church countries like you have in Norway and Sweden. Or you can have the state under the church like you've got it in Colombia, South America, where they've had as many as 3,000 and 4,000 martyrs in the name of Christianity. Or you can have, as we got in this country, a free church in a free state, if we can keep it. May God help us to keep it. And he said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites?" The reason he said that, because they were not anxious. They weren't anxious to know a truth. They only wanted to catch him. And again, I'm sure that what he used was dialectics when he used the coin. We passed to the Sadducees in the 23rd verse. The Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in immortality. And they used this hypothetical instance of the seven brethren with seven wives. Jesus said, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." In other words, he really answered their questions, because he said if they knew the scriptures, they would know that they didn't marry or were not given in marriage in heaven. And they didn't know the power of God, because Jesus was declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. So he struck them here with a double face club. One, that they don't marry or are given in marriage in heaven. And the second place, they did not believe in the power of the resurrection. So they didn't believe the two things, the scriptures or the power of God. And thus he ended with them. The Pharisees again. "But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. And then one of them was a lawyer." They had scribes and Pharisees and specialists in the law. There were 71 in the Sanhedrin. They had to have an uneven number so the jury couldn't be hung. And they always had to have 71 sit in judgment. And when they would sit on some... They were forbidden when they were occupied by Rome to exercise capital punishment. But they could vote on it and then recommend it to the powers that were. Like we, for example, when we had our forces in Japan after the war. He said, Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" And now this is a tricky question. They had 613 different, 365 positive, and the rest were negative laws. So it was a tricky question. 613 laws. And Jesus simply went back to the book of Deuteronomy, summed it up, and he told them twice as much as they wanted to know, which is the first and great commandment. Well, he could have stopped when he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind." But he went right on and gave them twice as much as he asked for. And he said that they should love their neighbor as themselves. This has lain down two universal principles. One is that there will be no peace horizontally on earth among men until the individuals that make up society have already received the peace of God that passes all understanding from God himself. We have today a world that is talking about peace, peace, when there is no peace, and sudden destruction shall come upon them. It says peace and security in the original text. The word afsia, which means security. What two words are being spoken more today in and out of churches, in and out of governments, than peace and security? You hear those two words more than any other two words in the vocabulary of the present civilized world. Peace and security. And it comes when they have obeyed the first and great commandment. And that is a perpendicular obedience that's required before they get the horizontal blessing. Interesting, these men... Then this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. And he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. In other words, he meant hinge. he was saying, translated hinge. On these two commandments hinge 613 positive and negative commandments. Strange how the Lord summed up. Like someone said, the story of creation is told in 613 words. The Lord's Prayer only requires 63 words. When you think of the concentrated truth in the Word of God, it's unbelievable. These folks expected a long discourse from the Lord, and he simply seized it like cutting a Gordian knot and laid it out before them. And so many times we read, and they were silent, and they went away silent. And they sought to take him, but they feared the people. It's the same story today. We have one instance left. Jesus questions the Pharisees. Now this is a case many times like in a drama. Jesus has been on the defensive now in the temple up to now. Now our Lord goes on the offensive. On the offensive. This is what people don't like today. They don't want you to be militant. You can't go on the offensive if you're not militant. And there are some who hide behind this. The Word of God needs no defense. Did you hear Roger in the challenge? Therefore, stand, 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 stand. And then when he said, gird on the sword of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit is both for defense and offense. A soldier wouldn't be much valuable if he's armed and he doesn't take advantage on the offense. That 18th verse he spoke about in the warfare, and we don't overlook it. And this is what people don't understand, and those of us that are militant. When you're militant with the Word of God, you're in the majority because you haven't asked God to be on your side, you're on His side, and He takes care of the rest. Now, of all the warfare that's spoken of in that sixth chapter of the Ephesians that he had tonight, I always enjoyed that sixth verse. Someone will come home from the war, and I say, well, what part of the war were you in? What was your division? Oh, he said, I was in communications. Well, I said, that sounds interesting. He was perhaps stringing out the wire. He was taking care of the messages going back and forth. Well, that's what the 18th verse is about. It has to do with keeping up our, however militant we are, we have to keep up the communication lines of prayer, you see. And if a battalion gets cut off from headquarters and the rest of the army, they usually can be annihilated. But as long as they're kept in communication, the headquarters, the commanding officer, knows how to use the rest of the army in connection with his battalion. And so anytime one ceases to be militant and becomes just belligerent for belligerent's sake, then he's cut off. We have to keep this in mind. There's nothing that is more powerful than our Lord here when he goes on the offensive. Notice he did not try in all of this. He didn't try to convince them of anything. He was only trying to convict them of their sin, of stubbornness, of hatred. He was only trying to convict them of their sin. He wasn't trying to convince. And I close with this. In the 23rd chapter, which follows this one, we have the story where he said, ye scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, and you're like whitened sepulchers and dead men's bones and all this. Professor Hart at Duke University once time wrote an article in the Christian Century. He said, he called it the sins of Jesus. He said, obviously, he wasn't God. He couldn't have done this. Now, what Professor Hart missed in this was this. He said, Professor Hart said, the Lord should have known that he would never convince anybody by calling them those names, even though the names were true. You know, our Lord said, Herod, that fox. Was Herod a fox, four-legged fox? No. But he was very foxy. See? And the Lord called him what he was. He was deceiving, sly. He called him what he was. But we got people today that don't want you to tell it like it is. You know, they're trying to be kinder than Christ. They're trying to be more loving than Jesus was. And thereby, they're surrendering territory, surrendering institutions, surrendering churches, day by day. Our Lord went on the offensive. He wasn't in the 23rd chapter, which is very, very, very challenging. He wasn't trying to convince him of anything. You can't convince a stubborn man of anything. You can't convince a man filled with hatred of anything. You may, with the word of God, try to convict him. And that was the last thing that he tried to do. Now, you can do it in two ways. You can do it as Jesus did here, or you can do it as he did in the garden of, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember when he went in the garden? And that's where Judas sought to betray him. And the Lord attempted there another means. When Judas was coming, he let him get about so close, he let a flash of his deity go out, and Judas went tumbling backward on the ground. And the Lord was testing him. He kept coming. Before he got to him, he said to Judas, "Friend, why comest thou thus?" Can he, in the last pleading of love, "Friend, why comest thou thus?" And then Judas had beforehand said he would identify him with a kiss. And that was the last word our Lord spoke to Judas. "Friend, why comest thou thus?" Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon this portion of the Word of God tonight, and grant that thou would make it living and a testimony to a needy age. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.